another opportunity on this Lord's Day to assemble and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we're grateful for that opportunity. I encourage you to have your Bible out and to follow along as we study this evening. Do not take my word for anything that is said, but believe only those things that you find to be true according to God's word. We are beginning a gospel meeting today to, Lord willing, run through Friday evening on the theme of Bible answers to important questions. And we're going to be looking this evening at a very important question that affects our faith and our salvation. Monday night, we're going to look at what must I do to be saved. That will be a study of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. I encourage you to invite as many as you can to come Monday night. Tuesday night, what is fellowship? Wednesday night, why we don't use instrumental music in our worship. Thursday night, what the Bible says about suicide. And Friday night, what is going to happen when Jesus returns. So that's what we have set before us. Tuesday afternoon, we're going to look at the problem of evil, pain, and suffering. And how do we harmonize that with what the Bible says about God? And then Thursday, in the Thursday morning class, we are going to look at peace and how do we obtain the peace of God. So that's what we have set before us. Encourage you to come back, bring as many with you as you can. But this evening, we're going to take a look at why we believe Jesus is the Son of God. And what I want to do this evening, I want to open up the Bible. I'm not going to give you opinions. I'm not going to talk about traditions, anything of that nature. I want us to open up our Bible, and from the Bible, I want us to make the case for Jesus. If we were talking to somebody that didn't believe He was the Son of God or didn't even know about Him, how would we proceed to convince them that Jesus really is the Son of God? Our scripture reading a few moments ago came from Matthew chapter 27. Here Pilate, the Roman governor, is usually in Caesarea, but because it is the feast day, he has gone down to Jerusalem. He wakes up this morning, early in this morning, not even knowing what is coming, and next thing he knows, he has the opportunity to pass sentence on the most famous person the world will ever know. This man Jesus is brought before him. He very quickly realizes that Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. He's been delivered up by the Jewish leaders because they want rid of him. So there's no real crime that is being committed here. He asks, well, who do you want me to release to you? You want me to release a notorious thief and murderer? Or do you want me to release this man who is at best a nuisance to you? And to his surprise and disappointment, no doubt, they're calling for Barabbas to be released. And then Pilate asks a question that every man, woman, and child since has had to deal with. What then shall I do with this man who's called Jesus? What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? What am I going to do with him? Well, we all have to make that decision. Because our soul in eternity depends on what we're going to do with this Jesus. What are you going to do with him? What am I going to do with him? Before this, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi and asked them a question. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." No doubt the disciples had heard the things that the crowds were saying about Jesus and who he must be. So we asked the question, who are they saying that I am? And they gave the list. Here's what people are saying about you. And then Jesus drove to the very heart of the matter. And he said, but who do you say that I am? You know, that's the important question. It doesn't really matter what others think about Jesus. What matters is what you and I believe about Jesus personally. Everyone seems to have an opinion about Jesus. There are many who want to claim that he never existed, although historical evidence proves otherwise. There are some that claim that he was a good man. Others say that he was a prophet of God. There are some who claim he was a liar and a troublemaker. But Christians, we claim that he is our Lord and he is our Savior. He is the Son of God. But why do we say this? Why do we say that Jesus is the Son of God? The religion of Jesus Christ is a system of faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. But brethren, listen to me. It's not a leap of faith. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God because the evidence points so specifically and so evidently to that conclusion. There's no way around it. One's acceptance of Jesus as the Son of God does not need to rely solely upon opinion, family tradition, social beliefs. It's based upon evidence. And so I want to take a look at this evidence. Let's open up the Bible and let's make the case for Jesus being the Son of God. Number one, I would present to you as evidence the fact that Jesus spoke in a manner that was unlike anyone else. There were some people who began to question whether or not there was something special about Jesus, who came to the conclusion that there was something special about Jesus simply because of the way that he spoke. In John chapter 7, in verse 32, the Jewish leaders who are offended by Jesus send some authorities to go and to arrest him. John chapter 7 and at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And so here are some officers. Here are those who are there at the temple. It is their job to keep the peace. They have been sent by those who are in authority over them to go and to arrest Jesus, to go and to take him into custody. And so they go and they find Jesus. And they find him in the process of teaching the people. And they come back empty-handed. We read verses 45 and 46. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." They didn't lay their hands on him. Why? Because when they found him, they heard him teaching, and they said, "I'm not touching him. I'm not going to lay a hand on him." Now, I want to tell you, Jesus didn't talk his way out of a ticket. He wasn't cornered by these officers who were going to take him into custody, and somehow he had a conversation with them and persuaded them to not take him into custody. No, they stood and they heard him teaching the people. And there was something about the way he spoke that said, "I'm not touching this man. He doesn't talk like other people talk. No one ever spoke like this man speaks." Matthew tells us that this was because Jesus spoke with authority. After the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29, Matthew records, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." The scribes and the rabbis of the first century, they would quote scripture to authorize their message and to demand respect from the Jews. Just like this evening, I'm standing before you preaching, and we're looking to scripture. And we're reading scripture and quoting scripture. Brother Sullivan does the same thing in this pulpit. We'll turn our minds to scripture. Jesus didn't do that. When Jesus stood up on the mountain and gave that sermon in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, he spoke scripture. And the people who heard him teach understood it. He wasn't appealing to an authority higher than himself. He was speaking from himself. Quite simply, Jesus spoke the way God would speak. And people heard that. Not only his disciples, not just his close disciples and supporters, but these officers who were sent to arrest him heard him speaking the way that God would speak. Now, I wasn't there. I didn't hear it. But they were there. They heard it. And they said, "There's something different about the way that this man speaks." Let's move on to another piece of evidence. Some of the most significant things that Jesus said were the claims that he made about himself. Jesus spoke many things, but among them were some great claims about himself. For one, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. In John chapter 4, Jesus has this encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. As we're studying the Gospel of John, we're familiar with this account. Normally, Jews wouldn't have anything to do with Samaritans. A man wouldn't have anything to do with speaking to a woman in public, and especially a woman of ill repute as she was. So she was amazed that Jesus was even talking to her, and he probed her with questions. And they had a very serious discussion. And she started to come to a conclusion about Jesus. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Now, he's already been telling her things that he shouldn't know about. He's already been revealing secrets about her life that he shouldn't know. And as she makes this statement in verse 25, it's almost as if she's saying, "Is that you? We know that the Messiah is coming. We know that when he comes, he'll tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." He said, "I am the Messiah." In John chapter 5, Jesus claimed to be equal with God. John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God.'" Here he was putting himself up on a plane, putting himself up on a level that no right-thinking man would dare to do. But Jesus was doing it. He claimed to be equal with God, and not only that, he claimed that he was the Son of God. In John chapter 10, verses 30 through 36. John 10, 30 through 36. "I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.' Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God?'" Jesus made that claim. He claimed that he was the Son of God. Not only that, but Jesus claimed that he had the power on earth to forgive sins, which made him equal with God, made him deity. In Mark chapter 2, if you would turn to Mark chapter 2, remember that a paralyzed man is brought before Jesus by his friends. They come to the house where Jesus is teaching, and it's so crowded there they can't get in through the door. So what do they do with this man? They take him up on the roof of the house, and they tear through the roof of the house, and they let him down through that hole in the roof before Jesus. And it says in verse 5, Mark chapter 2, verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Now, no one dared make a statement like that. No one dared to say that others' sins were forgiven them. Verse 6, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" But Jesus, nonetheless, made this claim that he had the power to forgive sins, which meant, essentially, that he was God. These claims that Jesus made were not mistaken by his enemies. They understood very clearly what Jesus was saying about himself. More than one time they picked up stones to kill him because he was speaking blasphemies. He was making himself equal with God, making himself to be the Son of God, which was a sin punishable by death for a mere man to commit. But Jesus wasn't a mere man. They tried on several occasions to kill him, and finally, Jesus was killed because of these claims. When he was arrested and he was brought to the high priest, they got him to confess that he was the Son of God. What further evidence do we need? You've heard the blasphemy. And he was sent to Pilate to be put to death. But you know, Jesus never once retracted any of these claims, did he? He made all of these statements about himself, and when threatened with death, he didn't retract one of them. What evidence do we have? Well, a man isn't going to die for a lie. He lost his life over these claims. Now, I believe him because of the claims that he made. But not only that, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God because he performed miracles that backed up these claims. You see, Jesus wasn't the first person to claim to be the Messiah. And he wasn't the last. But he was the only one who made the claim and then backed up the claim with undeniable miracles. And that confirmed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. In Mark chapter 2, we were just here in Mark chapter 2, where Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're there, and they're reasoning among themselves. You know, who is this that he claims to forgive sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now look at verse 8. "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk?'" Now think about what Jesus is setting before them here. Which would have been easier for him to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or get up and walk out of here? The easier thing to say would be your sins are forgiven you. Because that is something that takes place in the spiritual realm, and there's no way to prove it physically. And so Jesus could say your sins are forgiven all day long, and there'd be no way that anyone could prove him right or prove him wrong. The hard thing to say would be to tell someone who is a paralytic, get up and walk. That would be the difficult thing. Now he asked the question, verse 10, we keep reading, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up his bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Jesus claimed to have the ability to forgive the man's sins, which they understood to be a claim for deity, and Jesus never denied that. But what he did is he performed a miracle that backed up the claim. And when that man got up and walked out in the presence of them all, they were amazed. We've never seen anything like this. When Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2 and at verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Here is a man, Jesus Christ. He claimed to be the Son of God, but you know and I know he wasn't an ordinary man. Because God proved time and time and time again that he was his Son by all the miracles that he performed. And you know it. You know the miracles that he performed. Yes, believing Jews realized this. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, verse 2, he said, "You have to be a man from God because no one can do the things that you do unless he's sent by God." What's amazing is that even his enemies could not deny that Jesus performed miracles. In John chapter 11, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, there is such an uproar there because that miracle happened so close to Jerusalem. And everybody knew who Lazarus was. Everyone knew that he was dead. And that there was such an uproar in the city about how great Jesus was. John chapter 11 and verse 47, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs.'" He's performing miracles. What should we do? Well, you and I both know what they should have done is they should have submitted to Christ, is what they should have done. But look at what they decided to do instead. In chapter 12, verse 9, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to dead also." Let's get rid of the evidence. He raised him from the dead. No, he didn't. He's dead. Let's get rid of the evidence. They never denied that Jesus performed miracles. But instead, They tried to sweep it under the rug. They tried to get rid of the evidence. They told Jesus he cast out demons by the power of demons. And Jesus had to deal with that as well. The New Testament records about 35 miracles that Jesus did. Not every miracle Jesus performed was recorded. John chapter 21 and verse 25 tells us this. But the ones that have been recorded are recorded so that we can believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that we can have life in His name. John chapter 20, 30 and 31, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Why do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Because He performed miracles that backed up His claim. No one else has been able to do that. And not even His enemies denied He performed miracles. That's why I believe. But let's move on. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God because of what others said about Him. I wasn't there. You weren't there. We're 2,000 years too late and on the wrong side of the world. We weren't there, but others were there. You know what? The Bible contains the accounts of eyewitnesses who saw the incredible manifestations of God's power. We talked about several of them this morning that occurred during the life of Joshua. He saw those and he wrote them down. The New Testament records the accounts of several eyewitnesses who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus, and saw these miracles. What did his mother have to say about him? His mother believed. His mother believed in his power and his identity. John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, at the wedding in Cana. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, obviously, she's saying this in expectation of him doing something about it. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And at that, Jesus performed his first miracle. His mother believed in him. How about Peter? In Matthew chapter 16, remember, Jesus asked the question, "Who do others say that I am?" And they went down the list. "Who do you say that I am?" What did Peter say? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what Peter said about Jesus, that he was the Christ. He was the Son of God. What did John say about Jesus? Look in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. 1 John chapter 1, at verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Why do you, John, why do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, because I heard Him speak. And yes, there are people who say He spoke in a different way, an authoritative way. And I saw Him do the things that He did. I was there to witness the miracles. I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration when His glory shone like the sun. But I also touched Him. I touched Him. He's real. He was a real man. I saw Him before His death. I saw Him after His resurrection. What more evidence do you need? Here's a man who saw Him, who heard Him, who touched Him. Yes, He's a real man, and He is the Son of God, John says. What about Thomas? Let's go to John chapter 20. Go back to John chapter 20. And here we have Doubting Thomas. You've heard him called Doubting Thomas before, haven't you? We have Doubting Thomas, the disciple that wouldn't believe without proof. And sometimes Thomas gets a bad rap. Well, he should have believed. Shame on him for not believing. I want to tell you, Thomas does us a great favor. Thomas does us a great favor. In John chapter 20, verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came in. This is after his resurrection. He has appeared to the disciples, minus Thomas, who was gone, and minus Judas, of course, who had hung himself. But he appeared to the 10, and the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And what's Thomas saying? Thomas is saying, "I refuse to believe until I see the evidence. I will not be convinced until I see the evidence." That's what he said. Now let's read on. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" I want to tell you what Thomas does. In this passage, Thomas stands in the place of every skeptic who would come after him. Anyone who has ever said, "I need some evidence to believe in Jesus. If you want me to believe in Jesus, you better produce some evidence." I'll produce Thomas. He wouldn't believe without the evidence. And when he saw Jesus, what did he say? "My Lord and my God." My God. Your deity. You're the Son of God. Well, Thomas said that he was deity. How about Paul? How about the Apostle Paul? You know, Jews, I've been told, made to understand, that Jews have an answer for every argument that Christianity can set forth, except the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was the most promising prospect that the Pharisees had, and for him to do an about-face and be converted unto Christ, they simply cannot explain that. I can explain it. He saw the resurrected Lord. Look in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23. Here, as the Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship and talking about his past as a persecutor of the church, he says, "But they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." What would make this devout Jew go from destroying Christianity to being its strongest promoter? He saw the resurrected Lord. That's what answers it. Now, we could look at this list. We put this list together, and what do we have? Well, we have a close relative. We have his mother. And then we have his disciples, his apostles, Peter, John, Thomas, Paul. What else are they going to say about Jesus? This is a biased group. All right, fine. Let's ask the centurion who saw Jesus die. Here's a Roman. Here's a soldier. The way we would say it, he doesn't have a dog in the fight. It really doesn't matter who Jesus is. His job is to execute whoever the governor says to execute, and to do it in the most painful way possible. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, Matthew chapter 27 and at verse 54, "So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Here's a man, he's not a Jew, he's not a believer, but he's put a lot of people to death. And just like those officers had never heard anyone speak like Jesus, this centurion had never seen anyone die like Jesus did. And all the phenomenon that was attached to his death, they feared greatly. "I'm responsible for putting this man to death. And I fear he's the Son of God." Now, the centurion didn't have a dog in the fight. And that's what he said. "I wasn't there that day. You weren't there when he was crucified. But this man was." I'll go with what he says. He said that he was the Son of God. These people died for their testimony. And we don't know about the death of Mary, and we don't know about the centurion, but we know that the apostles, they all died for their testimony, that they had seen the risen Lord. And again, men don't die for a lie, not willingly. Let's keep going. There's more evidence. How about fulfilled prophecy? Fulfilled prophecy is the greatest argument, both for the inspiration of Scriptures and for identifying Jesus as the Son of God. Fulfilled prophecy does not deal with guesswork or with luck. Fulfilled prophecy shows the omniscient mind of God at work. Jesus, during His life, made some very detailed predictions about different things. One, He made detailed predictions about His death and His resurrection. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn Him to death and deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day He will rise again.'" Now there's some details in that verse. He's not saying, "Oh, well, I'm going to be apprehended and I'm going to be put to death." He's giving details, and you know what? Every one of them came true. How about the prediction that He made about Peter's denial? In Mark chapter 14 and at verse 30, Jesus said to him, "Now here's Peter, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." No, I'm not going to deny you. I'm not going to be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." How did he know that he was going to deny him three times? How did he know the rooster was going to crow twice? Again, here's some specifics. And it happened. It happened just like Jesus said. Jesus made some incredible predictions regarding the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24. It happened just the way Jesus said. Just the way that He said. All of these things came true in every detail. But not only do we have Jesus speaking prophecy and it coming true, but we know that Jesus was the subject of Old Testament prophecy. There are 332 prophecies recorded in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. At least 25 of them were fulfilled in the last 24 hours of His life. Some of these prophecies can be vague, but many of these prophecies are quite specific. His birthplace, Micah chapter 5 verse 2 says that He would be born in Bethlehem of Ephraim. Not just a Bethlehem, but named the city and the territory. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He would have a forerunner, Malachi 3:1. He would ride on a donkey, Zechariah 9, verse 9. He'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12-13. He would be killed with transgressors, but buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53. His hands and His feet would be pierced. Now that was a prophecy made in Psalm 22 and verse 16 by David before crucifixion was ever made a form of execution. His hands and His feet would be pierced. They'd cast lot for His clothes, Psalm 22 verse 18, and He would be raised from the dead, Psalm 16 and verse 10. These specific prophecies, every one of them came true. What's the likelihood here? Well, for these math students that enjoy looking at probabilities and statistics, and I'm not one of these individuals, but it makes a very interesting study. When you apply the law of compound probabilities to the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 prophecies, just 8, it's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's the number 10 with 17 zeros after it, if I'm not mistaken. I never have any use for a number like that. Have never had to use a number like that balancing my checkbook. Probably never will. But the odds are mathematically an impossibility. It simply cannot happen. And you know what? After Jesus fulfilled those 8 prophecies, then He had 324 more to go, and He got every one of them. It didn't just happen. Fulfilled prophecy, both those that Jesus made Himself And those that were made about him in the Old Testament argue in favor of him being the Son of God. There's one more piece of evidence that I want to set forth. And that is, let's ask ourselves if Jesus fits the profile of the Son of God. If we're going to claim that he is, well, does he fit the profile? Is he what we understand God to be? Is he like that? If Jesus is really the Son of God, we would expect him to have the attributes or the characteristics of deity, wouldn't we? And so does he? Well, we know that God is omniscient. That is, God knows everything. In John chapter 16, verse 30, his disciples said, "We know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to tell you anything." Notice also that in Mark chapter 2, Jesus knew what the scribes were thinking before they even spoke it out loud. Now that's deity. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Omnipresent, he's everywhere all the time. Matthew 28 and at verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages." Those apostles eventually scattered and went their separate ways. Jesus was with every one of them. God is holy. There's no sin there. "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." 1 Peter 2:22. God is sovereign. That is, he's the ruler. He is over all. Jesus is the ruler. All things are put under his feet. He is the ruler, Colossians 1, 15. As a matter of fact, a good portion of Colossians chapter 1. He's eternal. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word. Let's turn and let's read this. We talked about quoting Scripture yesterday as we were driving in from the airport. It's one thing to quote Scripture. It's another thing to open the book and get it right. So let's get it right. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As far back as you can look, God's always been there. So is Jesus. And so has the Spirit. They are eternal. Immutable. That means does not change. God does not change. Hebrews 13 and at verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And God forgives sins. We already saw from Mark chapter 2 that Jesus forgive sins. Everything that you would expect God to be, Jesus is just that. Colossians chapter 2 and at verse 9, the Apostle Paul concludes, "For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Jesus does fit the profile. He is what we would expect the Son of God to be. So is Jesus really the Son of God? Well, this is the case that I would present to you. I believe that he is. Not because my grandma put me on her knee and told me about Jesus as far back as I can remember, and that's what happened. Not because many people in my family believe in Jesus, but because I have to have my own faith. I have to be able to give an answer for what I believe, as we saw this morning. So why do I believe Jesus is the Son of God? Because the evidence points so clearly in that direction. The way that he spoke, the claims that he made, the miracles he performed to back up these claims, what people who heard him and saw him and touched him said about him, fulfilled prophecy, and he fits the profile. He is what you would expect the Son of God to be. Now, it's not important to you what I believe about Jesus. What's important is what you believe about Jesus. Jesus either is who he claimed to be or he isn't. And if he isn't, then he should be rejected as the world's greatest con man, and we can leave here and we can go and live whatever kind of life that we want. But if his claim to be the Son of God is true, then everything that Jesus said is true. That includes the parts of his word that has to do with the way that you and I live. It has to do with the way that we're saved. And it has to do with the fact that he's going to judge us one day. You see, people don't want to hear that, and so they want to say he's not the Son of God. But they're being dishonest with the evidence when they do that. And they're doing that to the detriment of their own soul. Jesus is the Son of God. Who do you say that I am? Jesus is the Son of God, and we must believe that he is the Son of God. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name.
You can have life in his name if you believe. But if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then why not act upon that belief and do what he says? Why not repent of your sins, as he says in Luke 13, verse 3, repent or perish? Why not be willing to confess him before others, as he says in Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father. Why not let us baptize you in water, immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins this very hour? Not because that's what we want to do, but because Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Do you believe? You've got the evidence you need to believe. Act upon that belief to the saving of your soul. If we can help you in your obedience to the gospel, we would be honored to do so. Let us know by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.